Let's remain standing now as we turn in God's Word to our sermon text for this evening in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 7. Nehemiah, chapter 7. We will be reading verses 4 through 73 of this chapter. As we come to this, it may help you to remember the context that in the immediately preceding passage, we saw the wall that was completed as Nehemiah led the people to rebuild the wall. We saw a couple of problems that were lingering in the city, but then with that, we come to verse 4 of chapter 7. And I encourage you to give careful attention now, for this is God's own word. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and found written in it, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity, of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Raamiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpareth, Bigvai, Nahum, and Bena. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Perash, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Ara, 652. The sons of Pahath Moab, of the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zattu, 845. The sons of Zakkai, 760. The sons of Binui, 648. The sons of Bebai, 628. The sons of Asgod, 2,322. The sons of Adonikam, 667. The sons of Bigvai, 2,067. The sons of Adin, 655. The sons of Atar of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Hashum, 328. The sons of Bezai, 324. The sons of Harif, 112. The sons of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 188. The men of Anathoth, 128. The men of Beth Asmaveth, 42. The men of Kiriath Yarim, Shephirah, and Beeroth, 743. The men of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of the other Nebo, 52. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. The sons of Senah, 3,930. The priests, the sons of Jediah, of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua, of Kadmiel, and of the sons of Hodavah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Atar, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobai, 138. The Nethinim, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Keras, the sons of Sia, the sons of Padan, the sons of Lebana, the sons of Hagaba, the sons of Salmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Reiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nefishashim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Baslith, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkas, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tama, the sons of Neziah, and the sons of Hatipha. The sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Parida, the sons of Jaala, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Giddel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokereth, of Zebaim, and the sons of Ammon. All the Nethinim and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. And these were the ones who came up from Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not identify their father's house, nor their lineage, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642, and of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called by their name. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim. Altogether, the whole assembly was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and donkeys 6,720. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give praise to you that you have not only given the word, you promised to make your word effective. And we pray that you would do that among us tonight. We may, some of us, look at a passage like this and wonder, what is there here for us to profit from? But I expect that we will see soon. There is much here for us to profit from. Oh Lord, we want it to be what you have intended for us to see. So open our eyes. Lead us to think carefully, to meditate deeply, to apply these things in our lives. And we pray that through this, yes, even this passage, you might make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ. For that is what the scriptures are able to do as you wield them among us. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. The wall was finished, but the work was not. That's what we saw last week. In chapter 6, we were told that this great work that Nehemiah had been sent to do to rebuild the wall was complete. The wall was finished. But last week, we saw that there were these two great lingering problems at the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. Remember, the first of those problems was that the city was not yet perfectly pure. There were those inside the city whose hearts and lives were entangled with the world as represented by Tobiah the Ammonite, the enemy of God's people. That was the first problem. The city was not yet perfectly pure. The second problem that we saw was that God's city was not yet perfectly at peace because there were still enemies all around the city. They had to vigilantly watch the gates at all times. And we can understand why these two things are problems in the sight of a holy and sovereign God. We can understand why God would be displeased if his city is not perfectly pure, and why God would be displeased if enemies all around the city are seeking to attack his city. But now, in verse 4 of chapter 7, we encounter another problem. A problem that might surprise us. And the problem here is not the lack of purity or the lack of peace. The problem here is a lack of people. The people in the city were few. Did it surprise you that that's a problem in God's sight? That he's not only concerned about his city lacking purity and peace, but that he's concerned about it lacking people? He is concerned about this. This, too, is a problem in God's sight. And it leads us to this point, which is the point of the sermon this evening. God will not be satisfied until his city is full of his people. God will not be satisfied until his city is full of his people. God loves people. And God's intention is not to build a big, beautiful, shiny city with no one in it. God intends to build a city where he will dwell with people like us forever. And that's what we're going to see as we look at this passage this evening. And we're going to look at it under three headings. We're going to look first at the preparation of God's city, and second, at the problem in God's city, and then third, at the people of God's city. So you can remember those three P's: the preparation, the problem, and the people. And we begin by looking at the preparation of God's city. Verse 4 reminds us that until Christ returns, God is in fact always at work preparing a city where his people will dwell with him. We need to understand that that work has been unfolding ever since the creation of the world, even before the fall into sin. But ever since then, God has continued this work. And here in Nehemiah, we are seeing that work unfolding in the typological earthly Jerusalem. When I say typological, I mean this earthly Jerusalem was always a type, a shadow, a pointer to a teacher about the Jerusalem above, which is our mother. God's dealings with the earthly Jerusalem both advance his plan to bring the new Jerusalem and also teach us about that new Jerusalem when it comes. We are taught throughout Scripture about the holy city that will descend from God when Christ comes again. And so as we look at the typological old Jerusalem, we shouldn't be surprised that there are many parallels to the new Jerusalem to come as God, through the old city, teaches us about the new. Now, with that in mind, look here at verse 4, where we see that God's city is partially prepared. The city is roomy, but it's not yet ready. It is roomy. Verse 4 tells us that. The city, it says, was large and spacious. There was plenty of room in Jerusalem for lots of people to live there, for men, women, and children to live, work, play, and worship within the safety of those walls. There was plenty of room for many to live with the Lord. And this is surely a reminder to us that the city of God that is coming is vastly more large and spacious. Now, this is an interesting little trivia question for you. Sometimes we form, as readers of the Bible, mental images of things that we might find out are not quite accurate, but it's hard to shake our mental images. So let me ask you about your mental image of the New Jerusalem that is described in Revelation 21 and 22. How big is that city? Well, we think it's a city. So our own city is about 32 square miles. But we think, well, it's a big city. Let's think of a bigger city. So let's think about New York City, which is about 300 square miles. That sounds about right. A big city coming down from God. In Revelation 21, the angel measures the city, and he finds that it is, translating into our measurements, a city that is 2 million square miles. You probably don't believe me. Go check my math. Study. Look at Revelation 21. It is 2 million square miles. That's about half the size of the United States of America. What is the point that Revelation is making to you? The city is huge. It is large and spacious. There is abundant room for all of God's people to dwell in the holy city, the New Jerusalem. Not one person will believe in Jesus, follow Jesus, and by faith in Jesus, arrive at the gates of the New Jerusalem to be told, "I'm sorry, there's no more vacancy. We just gave away the last room." There is plenty of room in the coming Jerusalem, as in the old Jerusalem, for all who are called to dwell there. The city is roomy. It's large and spacious. But verse 4 also reminds us that this city was not yet ready. And why was it not yet ready? We're told the houses were not rebuilt. So at this point, the walls are up surrounding the city. The house of God is rebuilt at the center of the city, but the houses of God's people are still in ruins. And this is a problem, because God doesn't just intend for his people to camp out for a while to work on the walls of his city like slaves. He doesn't even intend for them just to visit now and then for a worship service to give him praise. God's plan is for his people to live in his city. God's plan is for his people to dwell in his city, to have homes in his city. That was true of the old Jerusalem, where God's people were given this privilege of dwelling around the temple of the Lord. And of course, it's also true of this new Jerusalem. When that holy city, the new Jerusalem, descends out of heaven from God, what does the loud voice from heaven declare? Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God's plan is not for his people to visit, and not for his people to work, but for his people to live in his holy city. They were not houses for the people, and so it was not yet fully prepared. Be assured that your heavenly home, if you are a Christian, is an indispensable part of the plan for God's city. You know how sometimes when you're building maybe your own house and you come up with this brilliant plan, this dream home, and then you begin to realize what it's going to cost, and so you start cutting out parts of your plan. We're not going to have that room. We're not going to have that feature. God will never decide that your home is a dispensable part of the plan for his city and cut it out of the plans. God is determined that his people, all of his people, would dwell with him in his city. He is so determined that this would take place that he has given his only begotten son, who has been willing to shed his blood to make sure that you, if you believe in him, can live there with God. God is willing to pay any price to ensure that all his people will dwell with him forever. And do you remember what Jesus assured his disciples about before his ascension? He told them in John 14, 2 and 3, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Where he lives, we may live forever." And so verse 4 shows us this, not only in the typological earthly Jerusalem, but as we think of that eternal heavenly Jerusalem that is to come. It is roomy, but it's not yet ready until the houses for God's people are fully established. Well, this shows us the state of the preparation of God's city in verse 4, but there's also a problem in verse 4. And this brings us to our second point. What is the problem in the city? Well, verse 4 tells us bluntly. The city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few. That's the problem. It's not that there were no people in the city. Some people did already live there. It wasn't entirely empty. Some houses already stood, but very few people lived there. And that, in God's sight, was a problem. Now, I know you live in Wyoming, and I know that you probably think a city with very few people in it is the second best kind of city, rivaled only by a city with no people in it at all. I know that. But even if verse 4 does not seem like a problem to you, it's clearly a problem in God's eyes, because you see, God moves Nehemiah to remedy this situation. In verse 5, he says, "Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy." God puts it into Nehemiah's heart to gather the people, and we'll see later in the book, in chapter 11, that God's people will cast lots to choose those who will move into the city, which they understood not as a random chance drawing, but as a way of discerning God's will. Who does God want to come and dwell in his city? You see, clearly the conviction of Nehemiah and all the people later in the book is that whether or not it's a problem in our eyes, it's a problem in God's eyes if the people in his city are few. God's design for his city, both the old Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem to come, is that it would be a city full of people. The city of God will be filled with what Revelation 7 verse 9 describes as a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. That picture shows us that the city will be full, but it also shows us why it won't be a problem that the city will be full. and why even the Wyomingites who end up there will love that city that is so full. What makes it a problem when you stuff a city with people? Human sin is what causes that to be a problem. Human sin is what spoils the beauty and prosperity that you can often find in cities. Sin makes the presence of a multitude of people problematic and corrupt and corrupting. But that image of the multitude before the throne reminds us that they're clothed in white robes and they're praising the Lamb. These are glorified people with no more sin and selfishness to spoil a city full of people. In the old Jerusalem, that vision of perfect purity, though it's what God's people were called to, was never achieved. That's why the city was destroyed, because their hands were full of blood. Their clothes were not clean. But in the new Jerusalem, by God's power, that vision will be achieved. The city will be full of sinless, saved saints. Now, I doubt that I've persuaded some of you still that it's a problem that the people in the city were few, because even if people were perfect, you imagine that you could do without them. So let me change the image a little bit to something that might connect better. Another biblical image. Maybe this will help you to understand why God is dissatisfied until his city is full. Jesus spoke of the place that he was preparing for us, not only in terms of houses in a city, but in terms of rooms in the Father's house. God is our heavenly Father, and he does not intend to live in a childless home. You might like the idea of an empty city, but what about an empty house? Some of you live with that, and you know the heartache that has come when your children have left the home and their rooms are empty, and their voices are no longer heard, and your house, no matter how nice it is, just always feels like there's something missing without those children in it. And even if only one of your children has moved away, I'm told by parents who've experienced this, it feels like something is missing. Someone is missing. Our Heavenly Father is not satisfied until all his children are home, not just to visit, but to live, to dwell with him forever. And so it's a problem in our Father's eyes when his home is large, when his city is large and spacious, but the people in it are few. Now, this reminds us that our God is quite different than our world. God loves humans. God loves people. People are growing less and less precious in the world's eyes because the world says and thinks that we are just one more animal, though perhaps more highly evolved. And the world generally is beginning to blame all the problems of this creation on humanity. The main problem, they think, with the world is that there are people in it. And perhaps it would be better. Perhaps the creation would have been better if human beings had never existed. I'm sure you can hear the whispers of Satan behind that lie. That's true on the big scale, the large scale, but it's also true on the small scale. The world whispers in many ways, and we begin to become persuaded ourselves that perhaps the world would not just be better without people in it, perhaps the world would be better off without me in it, which leads to the kind of despair that produces suicide and other things. We're reminded in God's word that the Lord is pro-human, if I can put it that way. Genesis 1 presents men and women made in God's image, not as the problem with creation, but as the pinnacle of creation. As you read Genesis 1, you see that it's not until God makes man and tells man to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth that he says his creation is not just good, but very good. And you're thinking, and I know, humans did cause all the problems with the world. We sinned. And in that sense, yes, we are the problem with the world, but God's solution to that problem, amazingly, is not to wipe out the humans. God's solution is to redeem humanity, to redeem people like us. In God's opinion, the world is not better off without us in it. It's better off with a redeemed humanity in it. God is pro-human. And his love for us exceeds our loveliness. His love for us extends to the point that he would give his own son so that his city would be full of sinful people like us, redeemed by his grace. God's city is not finished until it's full of his redeemed people. God's work of salvation won't stop until not only is the city prepared and pure and peaceful, but until it's full of people. It's a problem when the city is large and spacious, but the people are few. So we've established that God wants to fill his city with people. But now here's the question. What people are going to fill it? Does it matter to God? Maybe God is something like a movie director who needs a whole bunch of extras to just stand in the background of his shot. He doesn't care who they are. They don't need to be good actors. It doesn't matter what their names are. He just needs bodies to fill the background. Maybe that's what God is looking for in heaven. He just wants a nice backdrop for his heavenly worship. And so he's just collecting people randomly. Concerned for numbers, but not for names. Well, if you think that, the rest of our passage will set you straight. As it reminds us that God cares not only about the number of people in his city, but the names of the people in his city. And that brings us to this third point, as we move from the preparation of the city, the problem of the city, and now thirdly to the people of the city. And you may be wondering how long I'm going to keep you here tonight, because we've covered two verses, and yes, there are another 68 verses to go, and I promise you, we're going to move much more quickly through the rest of our passage. And part of the reason we're going to move much more quickly is that I've already preached a whole sermon on this list of names. This is the same list that was recorded in Ezra chapter 2, the list of the exiles who returned to Jerusalem in the days of Zerubbabel, almost 100 years before Nehemiah finished the wall. So what's happening here in verse 5 is that Nehemiah, as he seeks to gather the people together, discovers in the records this 100-year-old list, and it guides him as he gathers and registers the people. And so he includes it in his own records here. I wrestled with what exactly to do with the reappearance of this list. I don't think I'm going to re-preach my entire previous sermon. So I will encourage you, if you want to hear that sermon, you can go and find the recording of it and listen to that sermon on this list. But I think what is worth doing is simply reviewing much more briefly what we saw from this list the first time we looked at it and observing what it teaches us in this particular context. So as we look at this list of names, I want you to remind you that it teaches us not just about the specific dynamics of the people of God at that point in history, but it shows us some of the family traits of all of God's people to this day. We saw when we looked at this list that we are one with these people in Christ. And so they, like us, bear the marks of those who belong to Christ, though they lived before Christ. And so we noted that they, like us, were, first of all, historical people. And there are four H's that are coming here as we review this. So first, they are historical people. That we're reminded here that the people who populate the city of God, not just then, but also the city to come, are not fairies. They're not fictions. They're flesh and blood people like you and me, with names and histories and interests, foods they liked and foods they didn't like, songs they sang, jokes they told. They were people who existed in history as much as you and I. And they had a history. These people were not merely detached individuals. They were set in families. They belonged to the larger family of God. And surely a large reason why this list reappears here in Nehemiah is to teach us about the continuity of God's people. That those gathered in Nehemiah's day were tied to those who had come back in Ezra's day. And all this reminds us that we too, by God's grace, are tied in with these people as well. That in Christ, their history has become our history. Their God, our God. We are one with these people. Because after all, Christ taught us that he has one people, one flock, gathered by Christ, the Good Shepherd. There has been at no point any replacement or restart of God's people. We in the church do not replace these people. We are united with these people. As in Christ, believing Gentiles are grafted into the one tree with believing Jews. So we, like them, we're reminded by this list that we are historical people, real people. Now, secondly, when we looked at Ezra 2, and as we look at this list again, we can see that it teaches us that God's people are holy people who have returned to rebuild the temple of God in this list. Many of these people are dedicated temple servants, priests and Levites and so on, but we're reminded here that all of God's people were to be holy. All of God's people were coming back to rebuild the temple that they might worship in the presence of the Lord forever, just as we today, as Christians, are all called to be a holy people. 1 Peter 2:9 says that we in the church are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you might proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God's people then and now are historical people, are holy people. And then thirdly, we saw then and see again, reminded again, that God's people are humble people. We're humble people. We are not much in the eyes of the world. Not many of us are powerful or wise in the eyes of the world. And we're reminded of that in this list by the fact that these people were, as the beginning of the list reminds us, returning captives. They were people who had been conquered and taken into captivity because of their sins. So as they came back to Jerusalem, just as when we enter the new Jerusalem, they came as redeemed sinners, redeemed from their bondage due to sin by the undeserved grace of God. Let this remind you that everyone who populates God's eternal city, that whole multitude of the redeemed, all of them were once slaves and sinners, carried captive away from the presence of God because of our sin and brought back only by his grace. That's the wonder of the people God chooses to populate his city. You're all former enemies, subdued and saved by his grace. These people were historical people. They were holy people, called to be holy. They were humble people. And then lastly, and I'll only mention this briefly as a reminder, the list shows us that God's people were helpful people in the sense that they all gave willingly and generously to advance the work of the Lord, as the end of chapter 7 shows us. These are the kinds of people that God has chosen to populate his city. Real people like you and me who don't deserve to be there, but have been saved by God's grace. God is preparing a place in his city for sinners known by name, brought near by the good shepherd. Isn't the New Testament abundantly clear that Jesus is interested not just in numbers, but in names? Think of the way that Jesus spoke the names of those around him. Simon, Simon, Martha, Martha, Lazarus, come forth, Zacchaeus, come down. Jesus knows his sheep by name. He knows who belongs in the city. He shed his blood for each one, and he calls them by name. And this is one of the things that these lists in the Bible always remind us of, that the Lord knows his people by name, and indeed his patience for remembering the names of all his people far exceeds our own to simply read the list of the names of his people. We can't number the multitude of the redeemed. God can name them. And he assures us that he knows each of us by name. Even if our names are not written in the book of Nehemiah, they may be written in the Lamb's book of life. God cares not only for numbers, he cares for names. And perhaps that is more clear if you just think about that image again of a mom or a dad who feels how empty the house is after the kids leave. That mom or dad can't really solve the problem by renting out the rooms to strangers, can they? The problem isn't that the rooms are empty. The problem is that the children aren't in them. Our Father knows his children, and his city will not be prepared until it will not be finished until it is populated. He will not be satisfied until his people are gathered safely home. And this is the joy of knowing what God is doing in our day. What does this mean in our day? It reminds us that God is still gathering the people who will populate his city. He's still assembling the citizens of the New Jerusalem, seeking and saving those who are lost. Are you one of them? Are you one of the Father's children? Does one of the houses in the holy city have your name on it? To know that that's the case, to know that you belong in God's city, to know that you have a home there, you don't need to get a sneak preview of the Lamb's Book of Life. You don't need to get a tour like John received of the city that you might see your future home under construction. If you want to know that you have a place in that city, you simply need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe in Jesus, you can know you have a place in that city. And if you have heard his voice and come to him, you do know that he will make sure that you enter that city. You see, the mark of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life is that when he calls, they come. Isn't that what he says in John 10? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. His sheep hear his voice and follow him. If you hear Christ's voice and you believe in him, you're one of his sheep. If you believe in Christ, God will not be satisfied until you are in your place in his city with all the multitude of the redeemed. So let all of this encourage you tonight. If you are not yet a Christian, and especially if you are already a Christian, let this encourage you tonight that God is not only interested in purity and in peace, though he is interested in those, he is also interested in people. And since it's a problem in our Father's eyes when the people in the city are few, can I ask you, shouldn't it be a problem in our eyes? Our Father is gathering his people. He may put it into our hearts, as he put it into Nehemiah's heart, to participate in that work. How do we participate in that work? We gather others through the gospel. We proclaim it. We share it. We live it out before the world. We seek to, through the gospel, gather in the lost. Because if God is not satisfied when his city's not full because we're not in it and we rejoice in that, should we not be unsatisfied until all the other people of God are in it? Should we not be unsatisfied if the church is large and spacious, but the people in it are few? So let this motivate us to abound in the work of the Lord, to pray and participate in the gathering of God's children, however we are called to do so, even as we ultimately rejoice that he is the one who will gather his children. He is the one who is building his city, and that just as he is the one who will make it pure and make it peaceful, he is the one who will ultimately make it populated. And the day will come when God's city is at last ready to be filled, and it will descend from heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. The new Jerusalem will come, that 2 million square mile city bursting at the seams with the people of God. Every home occupied, every name accounted for, every seat filled around the Father's table, every child home. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, once again, we are amazed at your love. We wonder, as we sang at the beginning of our service, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? How can it be that you would want us to dwell with you forever? We believe this not because we deserve it and not because it even makes sense to us. We believe it because you have said it. You have revealed in your word that you care for people like us, that you redeem us, and that you bring us into that city. And so, Lord, we pray for the filling of your holy city. We pray for the day when we and all the redeemed will be gathered safely in, when the city will burst at the seams. Lord, we pray for that. We pray for the work of the gospel as it goes forward in our world. Lord, gather your sheep. Gather them from every tribe and tongue and nation. Gather them in our own nation. Gather them up even in our midst, that we and our children would be gathered safely in. Lord, we pray that you would save all your people, as we know that you will. We pray that you would give us something of your love for others, that we would see others, even sinful people, not as a problem to be eradicated, but as people who need to be redeemed by your grace. Help us to go joyfully and boldly to the world to bring the gospel, the good news of your love for sinners. We pray that through that gospel, your city would be full so that we and all the redeemed could sing your praise forever. And we pray these things, Lord, knowing it will come, rejoicing as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.